We're in the book of Galatians. We have been dealing with the things that Paul trying to stomp out fires there in Galatia. The Judaizers had come and said, it's all great that you Gentiles want to be Christians, but you missed something there. You have to become Jews before you can become a Christian. Christ is the Jewish Messiah, and so you have to become Jewish. You have to get circumcised. You have to keep the laws of Moses. You have to do all the work that we do in the feasts and all that kind of stuff. And Paul said, no, that is not true. So we had the greeting, the occasion and theme, their defection from the gospel. This is not just an alternate thought. This is not within the realm of Christianity. This is the negating of the Christian gospel. So he dealt with his authority. He dealt with true doctrine. We're now looking at Christian practice exhorted based on the doctrine. How are they supposed to live? So he gave them, first of all, the exhortation to stand firm in freedom, and then the exhortation to walk by the Spirit. So he gave them the caution within liberty, the contrast of love and law. Caution within liberty is to say, you are not allowed just to do anything you want, but actually you have become not a slave to the law, but a slave to the love of God. This is what is to take your life theme. It is not about you anymore. It is about God and others. And so you are to give yourself as a slave must. And the idea being that God will bring into your area of notice someone who has a need. This is God leading you. If you know of the need, if you have the ability to deal with that need, that you are to deal with that. Christ's great illustration of that was the Good Samaritan who happened upon a man that was beat up. He had the ability, he had the donkey to put him on and carry him to a place of safety. He had the money that he could pay for the medicine and all that he needed, and gave the innkeeper money to keep him until he was well enough to walk. So that was the answer to the question, who is my neighbor? And the neighbor is whoever God brings into your path that you should help. And so he says, we are to serve one another in love. And the serve there is to serve as a slave. The slave doesn't get to choose what he does. The slave is commanded and he must do that. So this, I pointed out at the time, we'll be coming back to it, explains all the verses about dying to self. I've read all kinds of things that people don't understand it, and they think it's some sort of mystical thing where you imagine you're dead and all this kind of odd things. It doesn't really help. It doesn't even make any sense. The idea of seeing that you're merging with Christ when he died and all this, it means that you are not controlling your life. You set your course, and then God will alter it by putting people who need some help in your path, and he's calling you to do it. So this is the way our life is to be. That's the caution within liberty. We're not under the law, but we're under the royal law, the law of Christ, to love one another. All right, then he went on to the contrast of love and law, and now looking at then the obligation to walk by the Spirit. So we were talking about walking by the Spirit. Again, it's not a mystical thing. It's not waiting for a still small voice to tell you whether to cross the road or not. It is finding out what the Spirit inspired in the Word of God and then doing it, yielding to the Spirit's commands in the Word of God. All right, we come to point four, and that is the conflict between the flesh and the Spirit. And there's some interesting things here. First of all, the indulgence in fleshliness defeats obedience. when you give in to what the flesh is calling you to do, you are defeating obedience to God, while yielding to the Spirit achieves it. Now, we've already looked at verse 17, to satisfy the flesh is to antagonize the Spirit. The Spirit is fighting against it. The flesh fights against the Spirit against the flesh, each one vying for control of your life, and that at any moment. So when we give in to fear, we ought to be giving in to faith. When we give in to a fleshly indulgence, we ought to be yielding to the Spirit that says, that's not for you. My wife and I both read a tract years ago that says, others may, you cannot. And this is where you come to the conclusion from the Word of God that there are some things that you're just not comfortable doing. And people say, well, I do it all the time. And you let it go because you say, well, others may, but I cannot. God has touched my heart with this. And I find this to be true ever since God finally convicted me of exceeding the speed limit. I always thought that it was kind of a general thing, you know, and it was more important to get there faster. And now I just drive the speed limit because that's what God said I ought to do. But hardly anybody else seems to be following that. I do find once in a while somebody behind me that just stays there, and they seem to be fine with the speed I'm driving. And I try to go the absolute limit of the law, go as fast as I can within the law, but then be content with that. So I move over to the right lane so that, you know, the slow lane, so that everybody else can pass me. And sometimes these 10-ton trucks go right by me and the car going like this. So, you know, they're going 20, 30 miles an hour over the speed limit, which is not a good feeling, knowing that they can't stop within 6 miles of seeing the thing in front of them. But I found I'm strangely at peace with everybody else going faster than me. It doesn't irritate me. I do find that I'm a little afraid for some of them, especially on rainy streets, and these people weaving in and out to get through and all this kind of stuff. And I've seen enough YouTube pictures of wrecks that you can expect to see it at any time, you know. It's just the thing, others may, you cannot. You come to the conclusion that God is leading you because he's pricked your conscience about this thing. All right, number two then, following the Spirit overcomes law-keeping. You have to imagine that the Judaizers have said, as people who want to preach to you that you can lose your salvation. This is the great concept of the lose your salvation people, and that is we have to put the fear of God into people that if they don't keep obedience, they will lose their salvation. How will you keep them obeying if you don't do that? See, well, that was the Judaizer thing. You have to be under the law of God, and he's going to smack you down if you don't do it. And this is for the purpose of maintaining holiness, you see. Well, he says, but if ye be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. The idea here is that being led of the Spirit accomplishes everything that God intended by the law and more. So you're not under the law if you are willing to be led by the Spirit. Now that is a submission. It is a thing that says, it's not my will, but thine be done. It is a thing that says, if I can help, I ought to. Even if I don't want to. Even if I'm not particularly like this guy. The Samaritan was helping a Jew. And the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other racially and religiously. But here was a fellow human that needed help, and so the Samaritan did that. So you and I might be called to help somebody that we wouldn't normally or by our traditions have normally liked. Let's understand this, that the Holy Spirit guides us to his inspired word of God. Obedience flows from a loving heart. This accomplishes everything that the Judaizers claimed could happen only if they followed the law as Jews. Now, we hear this today. Not so much you have to be converted to Judaism, but pound the people with the law so they will fear to sin against the most holy and angry God. This is an attitude. You have to make them afraid, you know. Jonathan Edwards had a wonderful sermon that was talking to unsaved people, people who were coming to church, people who felt it was, you know, their civic duty to go to church, people who had been baptized as children, and so that they felt it was part of their duty, and part of their duty as a gentleman and as a lady to be in church. What would people think if we didn't go to church, you know? And yet they weren't saved. And he preached on sinners in the hands of an angry God. Now, this is a sermon that, and he argues it eloquently. It's a short thing. If you find it, you can read it and sense the power of it. But he said that the implication of the verse was that it comes upon you suddenly. And this is where he gave the illustration of dangling a spider by his own thread or her own thread over a flame. And that any moment, a tiny spark of that fire could cut the thread and plunge the spider into the fire. And he said, that's us. That's you as your unsaved self saying, I feel fine. But your life hangs by a thread, and we know that. My friend Roy Kinder used to come to church and scratch up our pews with his bundle of chain and keys and paraphernalia. He wasn't quite right in his head. As a child, he began to have strokes, and so it messed up part of it. He would write me letters, and none of it made sense to look at it. So you had to sound it out, and then you caught on what he was saying, you know, because he couldn't spell. But he loved the Lord, and I believe he was saved, much as I could lead him in it. and he loved us, his friends, and we loved him. He was riding in a car and one day, and another one of those aneurysms or strokes, whatever happened, he just tilted his head back and was dead. I always thought about that, you know. All in all, it's not a bad way to die. You just click off, you know, press the button, and the light goes out. I've thought weirdly about what it is to die. Somebody said, well, you know, if it happened suddenly, like the people had their heads cut off in the French Revolution, you know. And then I was reading that, you know, we talk about cutting your head off, but what's really happening is it's cutting your body off. You understand what I'm saying? The you is up here. And the people saw the head falling into the basket, rolling around, and the eyes and the mouth still moving, and you know, the brain was dying of blood loss. Not good. I was thinking, you know how things slow down when you have an accident? You're starting to have an accident in the car and things slow down. Or your brain is speeding up, you know. So I was thinking, well, you know, bullet through the head, but then, I don't know, would you feel the hot thing going through your skin, breaking your skull, and searing into your brain before you die? You know, I'm thinking that there's probably no good way to die except just pass out in your sleep or click off like my friend Roy. At any rate, you try to dangle people over the fires of hell to make them obey. And God says, well, that's not why a loving child obeyed their parents, just for the fear of the spanking. That might have encouraged it, you see. But after you came of age, then just love them, appreciate them, ask how you could help. So Indeed, God intended the law to drive the sinner to God's grace. But after he's there in God's grace, he is motivated by love and thanksgiving. So Pastor Porter was talking to his father about salvation. He says, well, you're working so hard to just get a gold star from God. He says, no. He says, I've got everything. He's inherited me. You know, I have his inheritance. I can't gain any more. I'm not looking for more. He said, well, then why? And he said, just to say thank you for loving me, for giving your son to die for me. How can I say thank you? So this is the message that I want you to carry. Meditate in Thanksgiving time on how much God has done for you and how much you owe him. and then serve him with gladness. Serve him with joy. Let it be Dr. Kopp educated his children well. His kids would come to the church and they'd say, Sunday's the best day of the week. And I knew they were hearing it from their parents, you know. But that's the way we ought to feel. This is the time we can spend extra time with God. So I'll say this, that the loving believer never tires of serving his Savior. I find that the law-driven person soon tires of being pushed. We see preachers' kids, many other seemingly faithful church members, coming to a place where they can't take it anymore, they just quit. Pastor Porter was texting me that a friend of ours who is a preacher quit the preaching and is going the way of the flesh, and I think divorced his wife or something, and then he's saying, I'll never want to go through that, being a preacher again, you know. Well, what wore him out, see? You guys can't get me to quit. I mean, it's just, this is a great thing. I just love doing this as long as I can. But these people just tired of being pushed, pressured. It's law-driven. When we're filled with the Spirit, we do not experience burnout. We just joyfully burn on and on. James 2:8. Listen to the words in this frame of reference. If you fulfill the royal law, what's the royal law? Royal means the law of the king. What is the law? Who is the king? King Jesus. And what was his law? Love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. So fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And he says, what happens? You will do well. That sounds like a pleasant life, you know. That sounds like pleasing God, pleasing man, and pleasing yourself. You do well. 1 Peter 1:22. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, and through the Spirit you came to unto unfeigned, unpretended love of the brethren. This is by obedience took us there, see, where we just love these people. See that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently. The pure heart part means you're not putting on an attitude of love so you can get something from them. You know, you're not the insurance salesman who joins a large church and tries to make a lot of friends so that you can sell insurance to them. I don't mind buying insurance from a friend. You understand, but there's something a little icky about just becoming a friend to sell them insurance. You see, and it's a pure heart fervently, and this is where you actually fervently love. Well, he moves on, he says, let's look at the works of the flesh. Now, this is not a lovely thing to do, but it is a good warning. because sometimes we think, that's just the way I am. It's just me. It's just, you know, and we excuse it. We're good at finding excuses for doing whatever we want to do. I can't help myself. Well, God can help you. Now, he says one thing, first of all, that these works of the flesh are apparent, they're evident, and they are known. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest. So I looked up manifest, Strong's 53:18, phaneros, epiphany, these words all talking about an appearance. And it means apparent, evident, or known. You can see the works of the flesh, and others can see them in your life. They are evident. Jesus pointed out, however, that the evident sins come from the non-evident, the unseen desires within us. We can't see those. We don't know why people do what they do, but we can see if what they do is wrong, because the sins of the flesh, the works of the flesh, are evident. Let me take you back to Mark 7, 20 to 23. Jesus said, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man," he was saying, it's not about what you eat. You're not defiled by eating non-Jewish food. That doesn't defile you. It's what comes out of the man that defiles him. "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts." We recognize that. "But from evil thoughts come adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness." And the Greek here, covetousness, could refer to all wickedness. Wickedness, then, another term. "Deceit, lasciviousness," and we'll talk about that. "An evil eye," covetousness. "Blasphemy, pride, foolishness." All these evil things come from within and defile the man. So his understanding is that how you think motivates what you do. What you do can become a habit. And so this is where sin comes from. So now we begin the actual list. First is immorality after marriage, chapter 5, verse 19b, which are these: adultery. The Bible is not full of this. In the New Testament, God uses this word only four times, including this reference. It means sexual immorality after marriage. This is being unfaithful to your marriage partner. Jesus listed it above as one of the outward acts that begin within the mind. In fact, he was to say that you as a married person, having thoughts of adultery committed in your heart, that this is why it's fairly easy after you've thought about it and thought about it, that it just slips out into your life. And, you know, I didn't mean it. It just happened. You know, no. This was you sinning. This was you doing it. But it began in the mind. So when marriage happens, it is for keeps. And it is give myself unto you alone. And unto death do I pledge this, you see. The next one is immorality before marriage. And this is the word fornication. Now, the scripture does use this word generically of all manner of sexual sin. In fact, even of symbolic sexual sin of sinning against God, because our relationship to God is like a marriage, and going outside of that is like spiritual adultery or spiritual fornication. However, when it is put in with the word adultery, it takes on a very specific meaning: immorality before the marriage has been consummated. So the marriage is two parts. One is the pledge, the vow, and then the second part is the one flesh relationship. And that's when the marriage is consummated. So just a consummation, just having sexual relationships, does not comprise marrying. It is the vow before God and others. and then the consummation. So, he says, God intended sex to be a beautiful thing, but only within the bounds of proper marriage. So any form of sex outside of that is sin. It is taking a natural urge and taking it beyond what God allows. Again, Jesus listed this as an outward act that began inside the mind. Then yielding your body to sin, I didn't know exactly how to say this, but it's the word uncleanness. And the essential meaning could refer to just being dirty, being filthy habits, and so filthy in the sense of eating with mud on your hands, you know. But it is not used like that in the Bible, in the New Testament, in this word. I could not find any reference where it just meant your hands are dirty or you smell bad, you know. It is always listed with sexual sins. So Romans 1:24, and there's more of this, but I just gave you four examples. For wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. So here the reference is to homosexuality. Romans 6:19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity, the weakness of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. So here the very members of your body, the body parts, you give it to uncleanness. And this is talking about sinful things, you see. 2 Corinthians 12:21, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, that I will bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. Lasciviousness, now that I've used it twice, is that just giving yourself wholeheartedly to whatever you feels good, do it. No restrictions in life. You know, come and go, do whatever you want. That's lasciviousness. And then Ephesians 4:19, talking about people who have gone far into the path of sin, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, doing whatever they want, to work all uncleanness with greediness. So this, I think, is particularly that part where you engage in sexual activities, where you're putting parts of your body against other parts that shouldn't be tainted with such things. The filthiness, the uncleanness, you just want to get into all that, but that seems to be the emphasis here. All right, five is permitting unbridled lust. Unbridled, don't put a bridle on it. You can't steer it. You can't pull the reins back. And this is that word lasciviousness. The word refers to uncontrolled sexuality. It's an attitude of committing yourself to do whatever you feel at the moment. So this is just, unconstrained, do whatever you want, usually uncontrolled sexuality. I see some of the older movies, especially in the 60s and 70s, that this was lifted up as the great liberation. You know, they had no conventional morality. See, conventional. So we don't want to go there. That's not liberty. That's enchained in sin. The sixth one is worshiping anything besides God. And with this we'll close. But idolatry. Here is more than attending a service at a pagan altar. This pictures any weak substitute for the true and living God of the Bible. This is where you make someone an idol, that you expect joy, you expect satisfaction, you expect security, you expect your sense of love to come only from that person. Well, this is bad on two sides. One is, this is idolatry, and you're asking this person to become a god to you, and this puts a pressure on them that they can't fulfill. That's more than they can do. And you're going to wear them out. So, idolatry, bad on every side. Don't expect other things or other people to give to you what only God can do. And we'll see more about that when we get into the fruit of the Spirit. What is, in fact, we get only from God? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, all these things that are great. But we can only get it from God, through God. Comments? Questions? Personal illustrations of lust of the flesh. Yes, Nancy. No.
The word defile, it talks about all these things come from within a man and defile.
Yes.
Can that defile mean make dirty?
Yes, yes, very much so.
So it's things from the inside coming out and showing all over the outside of a person.
That's right. It's like standing up and vomiting on yourself. Yeah. Don't smell good, don't look good, don't feel good. You're stained with it. The more you understand sin, it's not the fun things that God says you can't do. It's the filthy things, the things that make you filthy and make other people filthy, that he warns you against wisely. All right, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. I'm going to have to stop saying stand together because we do it as best we can, right? Okay. Father, thank you for your loving care to us to warn us against the flesh of the lust of the flesh and the works of the flesh, and we pray you might help us to recognize what they are, to realize that you may give us a longing, but you have also told us how it is to be fulfilled and how it is not to be fulfilled. And we are to be submissive to you out of love, out of thankfulness, to say thank you for keeping us from going too far, from making a good thing bad in our life and in others. We pray that you might guide and direct us then, Father, to in a world that is given to sin and defends it to the utmost. We ask that you might help us to be a follower of a higher calling. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.